When we hear that little word, discipline, we cringe, don't we? Ugh. For some reason, the word discipline has an evil connotation attached to it. And one of the reasons is because when we use the word discipline, most of the time, what we think about is punishment, don't we? What comes to your mind when you hear the words church discipline? That's even worse than discipline, isn't it? I want to do something interesting at the outset of the lesson. Let's take that little word discipline and let's remove the last three letters, I-N-E. And now let's put an E on the end and look at the word that you have. And when we hear the word discipline, we cringe. And yet, when we hear the word disciple, oh, that's a lovely word. And they both have exactly the same it would be something like this, a general look at discipline. In our second lesson, we're going to get more focused on church discipline. But in this lesson, let's just look at a broad definition, broad overall view. Disciple, didn't we? And nobody has a problem with the word disciple. In fact, we don't hesitate to call ourselves disciples. If I were to ask for a show of hands in here, how many of you are disciples of Christ? Nobody would have a problem raising their hands. Oh yes, I'm a disciple of Christ. In the Greek language, that little word disciple means nothing more than one who sits at the feet of another. A student, a learner. We read about the disciples of Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 49. We read about the disciples of John the Baptist in John 3, verse 25. We even read of the disciples of the Pharisees. In their lives. They were followers after those teachers. You might even say this morning that right now you are disciples of the that, then we are followers of who? We are followers of Jesus Christ. At this point, really, any instruction, any tool, any method, any exercises, any drills that are used to increase our learning, to make us better people, is discipline. You see, we need to appreciate the word discipline rather than cringe when we hear that term. What's interesting is there are many forms of discipline about which we read in the pages of God's Word, don't we? The primary means of discipline is through teaching. The Bible tells us that Jesus taught His disciples, did He not? And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain. And when He was set, He called His disciples unto Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying. And the next three chapters involve the Sermon on the Mount. What is Jesus doing? Oh, yes, he's teaching, but in that teaching, he is disciplining those who hear him. Those individuals are learning. They're acquiring knowledge, and that knowledge is intended to mold them, meld them, and make them into something that Jesus desired of their lives. John the Baptist taught his disciples. On one occasion, Jesus finished praying, and when he did, a disciple runs up to him and he says, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then he says this, "As John also taught his disciples." John had a group of individuals who surrounded him constantly. Individuals who would follow him from place to place to place, and those individuals would sit down and listen to the teachings of John, and one of the things that he taught them about was prayer. And having known that John taught his disciples about prayer, now this man desires for Jesus to do exactly the same thing. Jesus, you are a prayer warrior. You're an individual who prays to God constantly. Teach us to pray, just like John taught his disciples. Any class, any worship service, any vacation Bible school class, additional class, any devotional that you and I enter into, guess what's happening to us? We are being disciplined. We don't think of it that way, but that is exactly the case. We are being taught, aren't we? We are being instructed. We are learning. And my friends, that's what discipline is all about. A second way of providing discipline is through drills or exercises. After Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he then began to call his disciples, didn't he? And the first two that he called was Andrew and Peter. I find it interesting that in Matthew 4, verse 19, he says this, "Follow me," now listen to him, "and I will make you fishers of men." Oh yes, they were already fishers of fish, weren't they? Those individuals could have taken us out into the Sea of Galilee and they could have probably taught us some things about fishing. But they didn't know that much about being fishers of men. And notice what Jesus says, "I'm going to turn you into fishers of men. I'm going to make you fishers of men." There was a process through which those individuals were going to go in order to become what Jesus wanted them to be. He was going to discipline them. Matthew, the 10th chapter, out of all his disciples, he chooses 12 to become apostles. 12 individuals to fulfill the highest office in the church that exists today other than the head, Jesus Christ. The highest office for a human being. So they're called, they occupy the position, but notice what happens in the very next two verses. These 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He had no more than chose them that he immediately does what? Sends them out to begin to teach and to preach his coming to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, sometimes we have to be engaged in the work to learn it, don't we? I sat 2 years in the Memphis School of Preaching. And yes, we learned some things about preaching. But you want to know when I learned about preaching? My first 4 years of preaching. That's when I learned about preaching. And it's the same with every occupation, is it not? You go to school for 3, 4, 5, 10, 15 years. And then you really learn it where? You really learn it when you get out there in the field and do it. These individuals had to walk up to individuals. They had to introduce themselves to individuals. They had to learn how to talk with those individuals. They had to learn to tell them about Jesus Christ. They needed how to learn how to take rejection. They needed to learn how to take acceptance. They needed to learn how to shake the dust off their feet and go into another town. You can only learn some of that by on-the-job training. You know it? Folks, that's why it's good for churches to have door-knocking campaigns on a regular basis. I want to be a soul winner. I want to knock doors. I want to do this. I want to do that. We need classes. We need seminars. No, you don't. Get out and knock a door. That's the way you learn it. You know it? We can knock on each other's heads all we want to. But until we get out there and start doing it, you don't really learn it. It's why it's good for congregations on a regular basis to send various members of the congregation on mission campaigns. Whether it be to Latin America, South America, Africa, or whether it be right here in the United States of America. Just think about there. You get there and immediately you go out into the field, don't you? We got to Honduras late one every day, 4, 5, 6 hours a day, you're out talking to individuals. That's learn very well through instruction, whether that be written or oral. And those individuals would tell me, just sit down and show me exactly. We have four gospels. And all of them tell us about. Our God wanted us to see. He wanted us to see how our Lord lived upon this earth. Here was God in the flesh operating among you. How did he preach? How did he teach? How did he show compassion? How did he experience the death? How did he rebuke us? How did he stand before temptation? How do we make certain to teach those 12 apostles? Those four books. Get to see it. Peter makes an interesting statement in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Sometimes we take that passage out of its context and we make a very broad, general application of it. It's fine. And we say something like this. Jesus is our example. And He is. But in the context, Peter is telling us Jesus is our example in a very specific way. Notice what he says. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. My friends, He's an example of suffering for us. As Christians, we're supposed to suffer, aren't we? The Bible teaches us that we're going to suffer if we're children of God. And when I suffer, how am I supposed to act? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to respond to that? Peter says, Jesus is the example to follow. But what did Jesus do? I'm glad Peter didn't stop. Oh, I could go back into the Gospels, and I could study the Gospels, and I could see how Jesus reacts. But notice how Peter just summarizes it in the next two verses. Who did no sin? neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not. When he suffered, threatened not. But committed himself unto him that what? Judgeth righteously. That's the way Jesus acted when he suffered. And when you and I are in a position where we are suffering as Christians, what are we supposed to do? Peter tells us, don't use your mouth in the wrong way. If somebody reviles you, don't revile back. If somebody causes you to suffer, don't threaten them back. Commit your soul unto God who will judge righteously. And one of these days, He'll take care of that situation. One of these days, the wrongs will be righted. And Jesus knew that. You see, Jesus is our perfect example in suffering, isn't He? And also in so many other areas of life. A wonderful example is a disciplinary tool for the child of God. How about this next one? Discipline can also involve warnings with our mouths, can it? We've already talked about teaching, and that's done with the mouth. And that's a form of discipline, but there are ways of warning individuals with our mouth as well. There's a word that is used in the Bible called admonition. That little word means this: to caution or warn, watch this, gently. Here's a mom. She's got a couple of toddlers. And she's about to go to the grocery store. Oh boy. A 2-year-old and a 4-year-old. And I'm going to the grocery store. Now you know why Walmart delivers. But before she leaves that door, guess what she does? She admonishes those two little kids, doesn't she? Hey, sweethearts, come here. Now, I want y'all to be good at the store. When we get out of that car, I want y'all to hold mommy's hand so that y'all don't get run over. When you get in that store, you stay right by mama's side. And don't you go running down those aisles. And don't you be asking mama for 10,000 things when you get to that store. You get one thing when you get to that store. Yes, mommy. What's she doing? She's gently admonishing those kids. I find it interesting that that's one of the responsibilities of elders. To admonish us, to warn us, to caution us gently. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Notice what Paul says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to what? Know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and what? And admonish you." Elders have the responsibility of standing before a congregation and gently warning, gently cautioning us about all kinds of things, if they are truly carrying out their responsibilities. Because there's the shepherds of the flock, aren't they? So that's one way that we can be disciplined. Somebody just gently admonishes us. But then there's another word found in Scripture. And it's the word rebuke. When you look up the definition of rebuke, it means this: to correct or reprehend, watch this, severely. Oftentimes, it carries with it the idea of shaming the individual who is being convicted. It's a much sterner warning than that of admonition. There's two verses that we'll mention. One of them is 2 Timothy 4:2. My friend, did you know it's the work of a preacher to rebuke individuals in sin? Preach the word, Paul told Timothy. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. There are times when it is essential for a preacher to stand in the pulpit and to severely reprehend a congregation of the Lord's people. Even with a sense of shaming those individuals who are in sin. But I find it interesting that the Lord said this, as many as I love, I what? I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And he's talking at this time to a congregation of the Lord's people in Revelation 3. He's talking to the church at Laodicea. He's talking to a church that is lukewarm in nature. And he rebukes them, doesn't he? He says, you make me sick. I wish you were cold. I wish you were hot rather than being lukewarm. And then he reminds them, oh yes, this is a stern rebuke. But why do I rebuke you? Because I love you. That's why. There are times when just a look is a form of discipline, isn't it? Luke 2:22-61, the Bible says this, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Peter had just denied the Lord for the third time. And two, right after he made that denial, the cock crew. And Jesus turned and looked upon Peter. Can you imagine the eyeball-to-eyeball contact between those two men? Then remembered he the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. The Bible says at that point that Peter did what? Went out and wept bitterly. Any of you ever got the look? Now see, I don't even know who it is who looked at you, but you're going, yep, I've got the look before. Everybody's gotten the look. Mama has given us the look. Daddy has given us the look. We poor husbands have had the look from our wives. We know what the look is. And the minute you get it, it jerks a knot in you, doesn't it? The minute you get it, you straighten up. The minute you get the look, you know, uh-oh, I done messed up here. You see, sometimes just a look can be a form of discipline. Another form of discipline are the judgments from God. And my friends, the judgments of God are many, are they not? God judges by famine, He judges by pestilence, He judges by natural disasters, floods, earthquakes, fires, tornadoes. He judges by war, He judges also by captivity and even death at times. One of the reasons that the nation of Israel went into 70 years of Babylonian captivity was because of idolatry. When they returned, guess what? That nation was purged of that sin and, as far as we know, have never committed it again. And especially on a national scale, God purged that nation through captivity. The judgments of God are means of discipline. Point number three. What are some of the purposes of all of this discipline about which we've been speaking? Number one, to make us more mature beings in Christ. Notice what Paul writes to the Colossians. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in Christ and in wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ. That little word perfect means complete, mature, and full grown. Folks, God doesn't want a body of infants. Oh, it's okay to have some infants within the congregation. I'm talking about those who are young in the faith. But He doesn't want us to stay there. He wants us to develop. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants us to become full-grown children of God. And notice how Paul said he did that. Preaching, warning, and teaching. So one of the purposes of discipline is to cause us to grow up in Christ Jesus. Another reason, correction of the individual. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he refers to him as the man of God. And he talks about some of the demeanors, the attitudes, and the behaviors of the man of God. And notice what he says, in meekness, instructing those that what? Oppose themselves. There are some individuals who, even after they become Christians, they oppose themselves. How do you do that? You oppose yourself by violating the Word of the living God. You do that by sinning against God. How do I know that? Because of what's in the next part of the verse. Instruct those that oppose themselves. Why? If God peradventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. The only people who need to repent are those who are in sin. Isn't it? People who need to repent are those who are violating the will of God and need to die to that way of living and turn back to God. But notice how that correction takes place by instructing those that what? Oppose themselves. Sometimes people will walk out of a church and they'll say something like this, "You stepped all over my toes today." I hear that a bunch. Or they might say something like this. "You preached that sermon right to me, didn't you, preacher?" One man told me, he said, "You must have been in my living room last night." What's happening is this. God is disciplining you through His truth, my friends. That's what He's doing. Has nothing to do with the preacher. He's just preaching the Word. And the very moment that I find myself convicted, the very moment that I find myself not in harmony with the will of God, guess what I need to do? I need to repent. God is giving me an opportunity to do what? To correct my life and to make myself right in the sight of God. Another point. Discipline is for the punishment of the wrongdoer. Withhold not correction from the child. If thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Proverbs 23:13. Why do we discipline our children? We discipline our children to punish them, don't we? They need to realize this behavior is not acceptable. They need to realize this behavior will cause you to be an evil individual. This kind of behavior will put you in danger. This kind of behavior will damn your soul if you're not careful. So guess what we do? We punish the child, don't we? I'm grateful that I had parents who believed that verse. It's amazing to me today how few parents really punish their children anymore. Oh, they admonish, don't they? "Now, little Johnny, don't do that anymore. Now, little Johnny, I told you. Now, little Johnny." Oh, little Johnny this and that. Little Johnny needs to be jerked up. That's what little Johnny needs. He needs a little rod, doesn't he? And a little rod action would keep a mama from having to talk so much. You do that when those children are little, and guess what? You won't have to hardly ever do it when they get big. They know better. But notice also, punishment is to warn others, is it not? And not necessarily the one who is involved in the sin. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. 1 Timothy 5:20. I've seen my sister, she was a pistol. And if she were here, I'd say it to her face. Because she knows she was. She was a pistol. And I saw her do things and get in trouble. And guess what? Vic wasn't stupid. Vic ain't doing that. If you do that, you get that. And I ain't doing that. because I don't want that. And if we practice church discipline correctly, if we practice discipline correctly, guess what happens? There's a lot of individuals who will be instructed who will never be involved in those sins because they saw what happened to someone else. And they don't want it to happen to them. How about this next one? To save souls. When Jude wrote his epistle, false teachers had already entered into various congregations of the Lord's people. Peter had warned them that they were coming, and now they're already there. As Jude writes his epistle and he comes to the conclusion, he gives some tips on how to overcome these particular individuals. And he says there's some individuals in your congregations who are going to have to be rescued. And there's two ways for you to do that. Number one, and of some, have compassion, making a difference. You know, there's some people you can kindly, gently, compassionately warn, and guess what? They get it, don't they? Oh, I'm in error. I'm doing wrong. Fine, I'll change. I'll come back. I'll do what I need to. But notice he says there's a second group. But some save with what? With fear. Pulling them out of the fire. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There are some people you got to get a little bit rougher on. Remember that mama going to the store? At home, she gently admonished, didn't she? And they get to the store. And there's little Johnny. He walks in the store with mom's hand, and then all of a sudden mom has to let go of his hand in order to get something off a shelf, and Johnny gone. Down that aisle he goes, and guess what? Down that aisle mama goes. Mama grabs him by the back of the shirt. She jerks him around. She looks at him. Don't you know what I told you? And a good swat on the rear end. I know child family service is going to be called, but that's okay. All of a sudden, mama's tone's changed, hasn't it? She's not that kind, quiet, gentle, peaceful person. Why? Because she knows if Johnny gets away from me and he gets an aisle or two away, there's danger that lurks there. He could get into trouble. Somebody can snatch him. Somebody can take him away from me. Somebody could even kill him. And I don't want that to happen. And she does what? She snatches him out of the fire. With force, doesn't she? And that wakes old Johnny up. Yes, ma'am. And Johnny stays right by her side for the rest of that trip through the grocery store. You see, sometimes you have to be a little bit more forceful when it comes to discipline in order to get an individual to learn. In order for us to appreciate church discipline, folks, you and I have to understand discipline in general, don't we? Now note, discipline involves any type of action, and underline that little word any type of action that is designed to cause a person to learn and be a better person. And we've talked about a lot of forms, haven't we? It can come through teaching, drills and exercise. It can come through example. It can come through words such as admonition and rebuke. It can come from just a look by a particular individual or even the judgments of God. You see, God wants us to become something. And what He wants us to become are His disciples. And whatever it takes to discipline us, to cause us to learn, to become what He wants us to be, is useful and beneficial to us. I don't know if we'll ever get past this idea that discipline is not a bad thing. It's a good thing, isn't it? If done correctly. If we can take this general concept and in our next lesson make application of that to what we oftentimes refer to as church discipline, maybe we can lessen some of our dislike for the practice itself. So we'll talk about that more in our next lesson. We want you to become a Christian today if you're not. The steps are simple, aren't they? Hear the truth. Believe in the Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of sins. Confess the beautiful name of Christ. And be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Saul was asked a question on one occasion. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. Sometimes we wonder, don't we? What are you waiting for? Maybe you're an erring Christian. The same question goes to you, isn't it? What are you waiting for? My friends, today could be the very last day that any of us have to repent of our iniquities. Do you know that? Maybe you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. Maybe you just need the prayers of the church. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?